We'll turn, please, to that first chapter of Romans, and I want to go to the very heart of the chapter, to the verse 16, for my text. You will know it well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. May the Lord bless our meditation today upon His Word. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee that it is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light to guide us through life and all the way to heaven. It is food for our soul. O God, it is a protection against the wiles of the devil. And we're praying that as we look at Thy Word this Sabbath morning, that it may please Thee, Lord, to apply it to our hearts, so that we are enabled to feast upon it, to be strengthened by it, to grow. Lord, shine light into our hearts today through Thy precious Word. And may we see Christ and see Thy love and the workings of Thy grace toward us. And may the peace of God that will come from such knowledge fill our hearts today. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. I'll read that verse again. I believe that it is always very important for us to grasp in our minds the verse that we are going to be studying. This is one that, well, it shouldn't be too hard to impress upon your hearts, for you will be ever so familiar with it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There are two words in that verse that we should note right away. The first word, for, and then that word, for, again in the center of the verse. The verse then contains, as it were, two explanatory thoughts. Paul's explaining himself. First of all, he's explaining why it is that he wants to go to Rome and preach the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. That's why I want to go to Rome. I don't in any way feel backward about going anywhere to proclaim Christ. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And here's the second explanation. For it's the power of God unto salvation. We should never be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's most fitting that in this chapter, which tells us of the dark inclinations of the heart of man, that's found in the latter portion of the chapter, the second half of it, it's fitting that in that chapter we also find God's answer to man's sinfulness. There are 32 verses, are there not, in the chapter, and right in the heart of it. The verse 16, you have this glorious declaration. The latter half of the chapter is one worthy of study, because it so applies to the world today. It records for us man's history of departure. It shows us the path that rebellious man has chosen to follow. It's an explanation for what's going on in this present age. People are aghast at the recent trial that concluded just at the end of the week that's passed, in which two young boys, brothers, attacked two other boys. Attacked them in what can only be described as a satanic fashion, with cruelty and wickedness and malice that cannot be comprehended. Can't be comprehended until you come to Romans chapter 1. And those two boys that committed those crimes against those two other little boys did so because of the decline there is in man, morally. I see there's some talk of the law of the land being enacted against the parents of the two guilty boys. You know, if we're going to trace the path of guilt, we'll go far beyond the parents of the two boys. It will take us to the legislators of this land, It will take us to the pulpits of this land, and we will see that blame is also to be laid in those two places. There is a general departure from God, a departure that has been facilitated and aided by the pulpits of the land and the legislators of our country, taking their cue from the pulpits, have enacted the most wicked laws, which are in total defiance of the moral law of God. And that's why those two little boys did what they did. There has been a closing out of the gospel, a shutting down of the gospel witnesses in our land. And you know, men and women, we can't divorce ourselves from the guilt, because we have allowed that to happen. We have allowed that to happen. By our silence, we have facilitated the rebellion against God. In order to avoid finding the name extremist being laid upon us, we have quietly acquiesced to the advancing of the apostasy. And wherever it has taken place, and we have noticed it, invariably there has been silence. There has been silence. We must bear some guilt. Aye, quite a lot of guilt in the decline that's taking place within the nation. We are at fault. And that's why, if I might just take another moment or two to enlarge upon this simple thought, that is why you find in the prayers of godly men like Daniel or Hezekiah, when they lamented at the waywardness of their forefathers, they included themselves. They confessed their sin. They felt themselves to be involved. And there's none of us can look back at developments in society over the last lifetime without feeling, I stood by, I watched it, and I did nothing. I didn't raise my voice as I should. I didn't withdraw my support from those that were engaged in this departure from God. I didn't want to be thought of as an extremist, and so I said nothing. That's the truth. That's the truth. I remember many years ago coming over as a young preacher with a group of men from Ulster to protest outside Buckingham Palace at the hospitality that was being given to a French Roman Catholic cleric, a cardinal. It was later disclosed that he facilitated or officiated, that's the word, at a mass in a private chapel within the precincts of Buckingham Palace. And we went along, and we were there to protest. We were there to draw attention to this departure, this violation of the Queen's coronation oath. And we wondered, what can we do? What can we do? Well, I remember that on the way to the meeting, we stopped. Pastor Brian Green, Dr. Brian Green, was driving. Myself, well, I should put my own name last. I was the youngest there and the least important. He was driving Dr. Paisley and the late Pastor Jack Glass of Glasgow and myself to meet up with others at Buckingham Palace. And we were passing just a little store on the street, a little hardware store. I can't remember whose idea it was, but we stopped and we went in when we bought a length of heavy chain and a padlock. And it was decided that a couple of us would padlock ourselves to Buckingham Palace. Wouldn't have accomplished much, but it would draw attention to the fact of what it was we were protesting against. And myself and Jack Glass, we did that. We scooted up, the police were very active, and maybe we happened to be the more nimble of them all, and we were there, wrapped the chain quickly around ourselves and the railings, and snapped the padlock and threw the key to Dr. Paisley. Did it amount to much? No. But it did serve to bring some attention to what it was we were protesting against. Now, I can remember many English Christians who wanted to protest that day. They went home. Doing such a thing at Buckingham Palace. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. What a thing to do. Yes. I wonder, given what has happened in the last 40, 50 years, I wonder should we not have done an awful lot more? No, we can't escape our responsibility in the decline that has taken place in the nation, Christian. The best thing we can do is to say to ourselves, well, as from this day on, I'm going to do whatever I can to oppose the apostasy. And that means getting before God in prayer. That means supporting every proper raising of a standard against the apostasy. That means withdrawing myself from everything that's tainted with the apostasy. It's like the cleansing of the temple. They purged out all the rubbish and they put in place that which the apostates and the defiers of God had removed from the temple. And that's what we have got to do with our lives, Christian. Purge the rubbish and put into place the things that carelessness and unbelief and disobedience have removed out of our lives. So that once again, how we live is pleasing to God. Ah, isn't it good, as I said, that the chapter that sets out the decline of humanity and where it will all end. Please read Romans 1 and see where it will all end. See where it will all end. It's a terrible end that our neighbors, our community, our nation is going toward. If there was a fire in a hen house, you'd run to let the hens out. Well, there's a fire in the nation and millions are going to perish. The least we can do is issue some sort of warning, is it not? That's certainly why this record in Romans chapter 1 is given us. But as I say, and this is the main thought that I wanted to set before you today, this preamble here at the beginning of the message has just come to me as I stood before you. The main thought I want to present to you today is right in the chapter that outlines the decline of man, God sets before us the cure, sets before us the answer, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask the question today, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? That might seem a very elementary question to ask. And yet in this day, it is a profound question, a fundamental question that needs to be asked and it needs to be answered. Well, my text, at least in part, answers this question that we pose. The text contains for us four things about the gospel. I give them to you, at least in the form of repeating the headings that I'd like to deal with, in case we don't get through all of the message today. First of all, you have the designation of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. Then you have the description of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Then you have the dimensions of the gospel, for it's for all who believe. And finally, you have the dignity of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let's come then to the substance of our text and consider, first of all, the designation of the gospel. Paul calls it the gospel of Christ. What better way to begin an explanation of the Christian religion than with him who is the chief cornerstone, the one who is the foundation, the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. When God in his providence brought Philip the evangelist into contact with the Ethiopian eunuch, who at that time was sitting in his chariot driving homeward from Jerusalem, and he was reading Isaiah. And when God led the evangelist into his company and he asked the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian answered, "Well, no, not really, except some man help me." And Philip got up into the chariot with him, and beginning at that scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. He didn't preach a creed. He didn't preach a confession. He didn't preach a system of doctrine. He preached a person. A person. And the gospel is Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. He is the good news. He is the good news. We are told in the gospel, indeed commanded in the gospel, to look to Christ. John the Baptist, who had the wonderful honor of introducing the Lord Jesus as the Messiah to his nation and to his generation, uttered those memorable words, "Behold the Lamb of God. Look at the Lamb of God." In Isaiah chapter 45 and the verse 22, you have God speaking to the nation of Israel, and through his written word from the pen of Isaiah, now it's addressed to the whole world, "Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God." We're to look to Christ. We're not to look to a church. We're not to examine some list of do's and don'ts. We're to look to a person, the Lord Jesus. And it's he and he alone who is the very heart and soul and substance of the gospel. Sinners are not only commanded to look to him, they're commanded to listen to him. One of those rare occasions when the voice of the Father was heard in Matthew chapter 17, in the verse 5, we read, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The Lord Jesus is someone to be listened to. Mary, at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, when she made the plea that they have no wine, she turned away and she said to the servant, "Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The angel said to Cornelius, the Roman soldier, "Send for Peter, and he will bring you words whereby ye shall live." Christ is the Word. That's one of his glorious titles, the Word of God. We're commanded to listen to him. We're commanded to listen. That's why it's so important to preach the Word of God. Not to deviate from it. Not to invent our own utterances and sayings and sermons. But to expound the Word of God. Sinners are commanded to lean upon the Lord Jesus. That's the way of salvation. That is how you obtain salvation. Lean on Christ. That's how you partake of him. His strength, his deliverance, his saving grace. You lean on him. Do you remember what he said himself in Matthew? That wonderful promise. Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How does he give you rest? You lean on him. The Song of Solomon, the last chapter, the verse 5, it speaks of one coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved. You're reclining at this moment upon a seat. That seat is giving you rest because you have lain your weight upon it. That's how you enjoy the benefit of a seat. It's a simple thought. Yet it's so difficult it would appear for men and women to understand how to get saved. It's to lean on Christ. To place your weight on him. To cast your burden on him. To rest in him. Oh, the Lord Jesus is the gospel. That's why Paul designates the message that he proclaims in this fashion. It is the gospel of Christ. Not just the gospel ordained by Christ, commanded by Christ, but it's the gospel that is all about and only about Jesus Christ. There's nothing else in the gospel. Anything else is not of God. It's a corruption of the gospel. Here then is the designation of the gospel. Jesus Christ. He alone has accomplished salvation for sinners. In Isaiah 63, in the verse 3, we find the words, "I have trodden the winepress alone." Phrase depicting the labors of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. There alone he wrought out salvation for men and women. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, the verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation is of God alone, wrought for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We opened our service today by singing Psalm 27, a few verses at the beginning of it. How did it begin? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That says it all. It says it all. We don't point you to a church. We don't point you in any direction other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone saves sinners. The symbols that he himself employs of himself demonstrate this truth. He says, I am the door, the only door to heaven. Noah's Ark typified that. There was only one door into Noah's Ark. Christ is the door. That's why it's called the Gospel of Christ. You talk about Peter being at the door. That's an invention of Rome. Don't ever employ it. Don't ever even think in those terms. Peter's not at the door admitting anyone. Christ is the door. It is by him we enter in. He's the way. John chapter 14. He's the way. I am the way, the truth and the light. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus is the way. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's the shepherd who looks after the sheep. Every title that you find in the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, underlines the exclusiveness of him in his office as Savior. He doesn't delegate it to Mary or to the angels or to the saints. No greater blasphemy could be uttered among men than that which is propounded by the Roman Catholic Church when it sends its people away from Jesus Christ to Mary, to the saints, and directs them there to plead for mercy. All contrary entirely to what God says. He told Joseph that Mary would have a son, and he said, you call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Here's a designation of the gospel. Quickly look at the description that is given of the gospel here by Paul. He says, it is the power of God unto salvation. You know, it is counted a simple thing, a small thing, an easy thing to be saved. A little ritual, a little changing of our ways, a little adding to our habits, and perhaps a little taking away from our habits. That's how it's done, or so men believe. The truth of the matter is, it takes the power of God to save a sinner. It takes the power of God. You're aware, I'm sure, that the word power there is a Greek word that we find in the English language used to designate an explosive, dynamite. Dynamite, the word dynamite, is taken from the Greek word that is here translated power. The gospel is the dynamite of God. It's the power of God. It's the means by which sinners are saved. God employs his power in the salvation of sinners. It was easier to create the world, you know, than it was to save your soul, Christian. God spoke and the world was created. But the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary had to die that terrible death and undertake the awful sufferings, the dimensions of which we cannot in the least grasp or understand. That was necessary in order to save you and me. What a task the salvation of the sinner is all about. And the gospel that sets forth the means of salvation is rightly called the power of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, all were united in the labors of saving the sinner. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What a labor that was, my friend, giving his Son to die for sinners. The labors of the Lord Jesus, well, we're familiar with those blessed labours to some degree. We know that he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That was the labours of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Ghost, yes, he was involved. Let me show you where he was involved. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, there you will find reference made to the part the Holy Ghost wrought in the great work of redemption. Verse 14 of Hebrews 9 reads, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." The Holy Ghost was at Calvary. In a mysterious way, I cannot even begin to think of how to explain, for I know so little. But this I do know, we are told that it was by the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself, sustained by the Holy Ghost, enabled by the Holy Ghost to offer himself. Salvation is the outcome of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost putting forth their power for the salvation of sinners. That power, the power of God, is channeled through the gospel. Look, look. This book is the power of God unto salvation. Herein is the conduit by which the power of God is conveyed to poor, lost, sinful man. When a man is drowning, swept away by a swollen river, those upon the bank wish to help. The best they can do is tie a rope round the life belt, and they throw it out. And that line is the means by which they put forth their power to the rescuing of the poor man. God's power put forth for the saving of the sinner is found in the gospel. In the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, it is stated there so succinctly. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Verse 24 repeats the same truth. The preaching of the gospel is the putting forth of the power of God. You remember the miracle of the disturbing of the waters, which when it happened, the first into the pool was healed. God was pleased by that method to heal those who were first into the pool. He channeled the power of healing by that means. Many times the Lord Jesus spoke a word and men were healed through his word. Sometimes he touched them through his touch. Well, God has channeled salvation through his word. You can't be saved without the word of God. Let me say that. You cannot be saved without the word of God. That's why there is such an attack upon the word of God. Why there are so many attempts made to water down, to alter, to corrupt the word of God. And why it is so essential for you and for me to protect the purity of God's word. Because it is the means. It's the seed by which new life springs up. The word of God is the hammer which breaks the sinner's heart. The word of God is the power by which the heart of the sinner is opened. Lydia's heart was opened as Paul preached. The word of God is the means by which faith is given. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? The rumblings of some fool in a pulpit? No, hearing the word of God. And though the man who uttereth be deemed a fool, the intellect of the one who utters the word is of no consequence, for it's the word itself. The tiniest bird can drop an acorn and become the means of the planting of a forest of oaks. Weak, feeble man proclaiming God's word can become the means of the commencement of eternal life in the soul of the sinner. By this word, repentance is granted. So salvation is wrought. Very quickly, two things more I want to say. The dimensions of the gospel. We'll be brief on that. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. To everyone that believeth. Matters not what race they come from what quarter on the earth they come from what level within society they come from, whether they be educated or not, whether they be rich or poor, it matters not. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, that believes its message. They embrace salvation. They embrace salvation. Philip said to the Ethiopian after he had preached the gospel to him, "If thou believest," the man said, "I believe," and he was saved. Do you believe in Jesus Christ today? Do you lean on him? That's what faith means. Leaning on Christ. Giving our weight over to him. Let me close by a few words on the dignity of the gospel, for I am not ashamed. Rome was the capital of the world. At that time, there, man's dreams and the apex of man's achievements could be seen. But Paul was not the least ashamed to set forth in such a place the gospel of God's Son. For nothing in this world accomplished by man can possibly surpass the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What dignity there is clothing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is the power by which poor lost sinners will arrive in heaven. Why should we be ashamed of it? It's the chariot that will convey me into the presence of God. Why should I be ashamed of such a vehicle? Men in their blindness reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, they will not share his glory. They count the gospel a foolish thing. And unwittingly cast away heaven. Cast away heaven. If we can but set our mind upon that which the gospel sets before us, that which it will work for us, we will not be ashamed of the gospel. If we live from day to day, our minds fastened firm upon what the gospel will accomplish for those that believe, we'll never be ashamed of it. I love Hannah's words in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Speaking of the Lord, his mercy and his grace, she said, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory." How could I possibly be ashamed of the means that works such wondrous things? It is by forgetting that, that we become ashamed of the gospel. God ever keep before us what the gospel is, for we will never be ashamed of it, nor cease from seeking to share with others its glories. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. Let us bow in prayer. Father, write your word on our hearts today, I pray, and glorify thy precious name. And O God, give an ear, we pray, in this area, to the gospel of Jesus Christ again. Amen and amen.